Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Yesterday we made our way through John chapter 5 right up to verse 30. I mean, you got to picture this. You got to understand that we move into the bowels of the vast resources of the radio station here. We have Bible study meetings, Bible study committees and subcommittees. We study these chapters. We look at them. We say to ourselves, in a broadcast kind of format, what is the very best way to break these chapters down so that we can communicate the important message of the Word of God to the people who listen to this radio program? And that genius turns into chapter 5, verse 31, and goes into 6 somewhere and stops in the middle of that. I don't know how that happens. Do you? You know, it's just...
Sarcasm ill befits you in the fourth week of Advent, my friend.
Oh, well, anyway, that's the way we're doing it, which means that we're going to start right in the middle of the red letters here in John chapter 5 today, thus, I think, proposing a formidable challenge for our guest, Professor Jeff Gibbs. Pretty much doesn't like to start in the middle of anything, I don't think, do you? I
mean, hey, Chuck.
You like to run a race. You never start in the middle of the course, do you?
Sure, why not?
Sure. Yeah.
Sure, no problem.
Flexible boomer.
That's right.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm ready for Christmas. Are you ready for Christmas?
Yeah. Yeah. I like
Spiritually
Christmas.
Spiritually ready?
I like Christmas because actually, here's what I really like is Christmas Day worship.
Yeah,
because you
kind
of have
to go to church on Christmas.
Yeah,
don't you know there's a new wave? There's a new breath of fresh air blowing across the church communities with a new thing. Let's stay home on Christmas Day.
Yeah,
forget about
that. It's better for the family.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Instead of going to hear God's word and stuff like that.
Don't think much of that idea, I guess, do you?
Well, I like it. I like it because in the first place, I don't really want to go.
Yeah, there you
go. So I know it's probably good for me, right? But then once you get there, then you're confronted again with this unbelievable fact that all Christians do, in fact, believe, that God actually came down in the flesh of this baby Jesus, and he actually joined us. He didn't abandon us. He didn't abandon his creation. God loves the stuff that he has made and the people, and he actually came down into it. And it's really a wonderful opportunity after the, you know, the hype and the activity and the shopping, and that's all fine. But Christmas morning is really a wonderful time to worship.
I'm going to go to church on Christmas morning because I go to church every week. And, you know, I figure you can only earn just like a little bit of favor on your regular average church going, but on Christmas Day.
Extra credit.
Double portion of earning favor with God on Christmas Day. Huh?
Chuck, how the mighty have fallen, theologically speaking.
Sorry.
That's okay.
I'm sorry. I'm having way too much fun here.
Yeah.
Our telephone numbers are 505 7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, our guest today is Professor Jeff Gibbs. He is professor of really important stuff at Concordia Seminary, mostly New Testament, Matthew scholar, right?
Yep.
You still writing that book?
Still writing that book.
On the Gospel of Matthew?
Yes. First volume should come out next year.
Yep.
Yep.
Is that your... Is that your deadline? Do they give you a deadline, or do they?
They
just...
did. I'm long past it.
Yeah, yeah. So, are you like up to a certain chapter, or is that the way it's written?
Yes, we're going to break the commentary into. They'll be almost done with the introduction now, and then it'll run through the end of chapter 10 and into 11, verse 1, which, oddly enough, is an appropriate place to break into two volumes in the Gospel of Matthew.
So you're about halfway.
Yeah.
Sort of.
Yeah, sort of. Yeah. Right.
Wow. Are you tired?
Just usually about 9:30 at night, yes. I feel pretty good right now. How about you?
Let's begin in prayer before we take up this text, Pastor.
Father, we thank you for this holy time of year, and we thank you for the way your word can break into our busyness and interrupt us and reorient us, turn us around, to look once again at you and your goodness and at your Son, our Savior. Thank you for your word then, for this time to study it. Bless this Bible study. We ask it, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, I've come to the conclusion that John was a pretty smart guy.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he put this together was pretty smart. It's actually so smart that I'm pretty sure it's over my head. I feel like a little kid.
Yes.
Standing on my tiptoes, peeking over the Johannine writing,
mm-hmm.
and just kind of looking in there a little bit. Not able to see it all very well, but I can tell that it's really amazing.
And the more you look at it, the more it gets.
I feel like Lucy peeking into the wardrobe.
Yeah.
If you know
right.
what I mean.
I do.
We have a discourse here, a rather lengthy discourse, mm-hmm. the words of Jesus tucked in between the healing of the 38-year invalid
right.
and the feeding of the 5,000.
Right.
Is it all connected, or do these things stand alone?
Well, it's connected in that the part of the really powerful message of John is that Jesus of Nazareth does not eradicate or eliminate the things that God did in the Old Testament, but that he is their completion. So the healing of the guy who had been crippled for 38 years takes place at a festival in Jerusalem, and it's on the Sabbath. And so that's the discourse, you know, Jesus is being opposed because he healed on the Sabbath and so forth, and then he's being opposed because of his claims, my Father is working and I am working, indicating that you can't really separate the Father from the Son. The healing that God desires to give to his people, the nurture that God desires to give to his people, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 takes place at Passover time, right? Now, does this sound familiar if you know the Old Testament? Passover, crowds in the wilderness need food, someone provides food. See? And then immediately following that, Jesus walks on the water, showing himself to be the Lord of the storm. Oh, does this sound familiar? Moses, crossing of Red Sea. I mean, really, so part of the big message, along with the specifics, Chuck, of these, you know, the things that Jesus says and does in these chapters, is that you thought what God did was great before. Now that Jesus has come, it's even greater. He's the completion, the fulfillment of everything that God had already done for his people. And this takes us actually back to the introduction to John, to chapter 1, where the Torah of God, the Word of God, was given through Moses. And that was good. But even greater grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Do you teach classes where you have first-year seminarians?
Mm-hmm. Have one right now.
Do you?
Yep.
Do you stand in front of that class and teach your stuff, do your thing? And you got maybe everybody, most of the class members, just kind of looking at you, kind of, you know, and making you think, yeah, I'm teaching it, but I don't think it's arriving. Or I think a lot of it's not arriving. Do you ever have that feeling?
Oh, yeah, every teacher has that feeling.
I wonder if John, when he wrote this, had that feeling. I mean, obviously, he did his teaching. He did his mm-hmm. communicating here in writing, not in speaking. But that's kind of the feeling that I get, that John is communicating stuff, and we're reading it, and we're scratching our heads. There are 7 signs that John put mm-hmm. for us in his gospel. It's organized in a kind of a different way.
Right.
Maybe you, as a fine, polished, accomplished seminary professor, can stand on the John side of the equation mm-hmm. a little bit and help me see what it is that he put in his organization and the way he set it up. Because I get the feeling he really wants me to see something.
Yeah. Well, the neat thing about John, Chuck, this is true about all the scripture, but I think especially about John, is that you don't have to wait till you get the whole picture before you start getting the picture. You know, the first time through, I mean, you've heard the analogy or the comparison that John is a pool in which a child can bathe and an elephant can drown. And that's really true. I mean, every time you read, you think, you see, well, I think I'm seeing more here. And you get the opportunity for a more profound appreciation. But what could be simpler, in a sense, than Jesus has compassion on a man, he cares for his body, he heals him, and invites the man then to believe in him? What could be simpler? See?
And you could leave it at that?
And you could, and you would be right.
And
see, that's why when you... I'm so used to reading Matthew, and John is, you know, so often so sort of mysteriously profound in a way that's quite different than Matthew. I think Matthew is profound as well. But sometimes I feel like I'm gasping for air as I'm reading John. But then you just relax and you say, okay, I don't have to get it all. You know, if God is good, I'll live another day and I'll read it again sometime. So really, you can, in that sense, we can kind of relax.
Yeah.
And not worry about, am I getting everything? The answer is almost certainly
no.
No. But am I getting good stuff from God? And the answer is, yeah, because it's good stuff about Jesus.
John, would you say that John wants us to know in this discourse that Jesus is God?
Yes, although carefully understood, because he's not the Father. Right? But he wants us to know that what he is doing now, you know, with this sign that where he's, as you said, he healed the man crippled for so long. What he is doing now, it's kind of like this. John would have you look Jesus in the eye and hear Jesus say, you know what I'm doing? God's doing that. And then you say, well, what do you mean by that? And Jesus says, well, the Father is working and I am working. Well, what are you claiming here?
This is exactly my thought process,
yeah.
Just the way you're describing
yeah.
it. Well, what does that mean?
Yeah, and I don't bear witness to myself. The Father bears witness. The works that I am doing are the works that the Father has given me to do. See, so in other words, I think this is really cool because you know, we stand on this side of the Nicene Creed, you know, and it's in one sense, it's very easy for us to say that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And we, I think sometimes the phrase, you know, Jesus Christ is true God, it just kind of rolls off our lips really easily. But it's actually a difficult thing to arrive at because Jesus is not the Father and he is a man. And yet, when Jesus is working, the Father is working. And what this does is that it sort of drives us, sooner or later, to the classic Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Because we always distinguish between persons of Father and Son. Now it comes the technical language, right?
Right.
And yet, within God, there is only one essence, one being. And the Son has that essence just as the Father has that essence, and, of course, the Spirit, too, although the Spirit doesn't figure in this passage. So he's God, but he's not the Father. What does that mean?
Let's pick it up at verse 31. Kind of an awkward place to pick it up, but that's where we start here today.
At least it's at the beginning of a sentence.
Yes. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Is it important to have kind of an understanding of Old Testament testimony, Let all truth be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. It's kind of the context for what's being talked about here in terms of testimony, right? It's bigger than just me saying what I think kind of testimony.
Yes, and really think of it as arrows or fingers pointing, right? I mean, I'm not even sure it's necessary to summon up a specific passage like, you know, at the testimony of two or three witnesses, let everyone be every matter be established. But rather, you know, Jesus refers to John here. Well, John's, again, in the introduction, right? Who is John? Answer, he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He's a voice. He's testifying. So, and as you've already seen in the study of John, and as you study John further, over and over and over again, this theme of testifying, testimony, pointing to whom? Answer, Jesus. See? The important thing is no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Do you want to know God? See the Jesus' Jewish opponents here. Of course, Jesus himself is Jewish as well. His opponents think that they've known God. Jesus says, no, you can only know God through testimony. He's testifying through me. So it's really a radical claim to exclusivity. It's very narrow-minded. I was watching a little bit of this Barbara Walters special on heaven. Did you watch some of that?
I did not see it, no.
I watched it kind of off and on, and it was kind of the usual suspects in some ways. But what was interesting to me is that the snippets I watched, this might not be a fair characterization, but Barbara Walters is sort of calmly interviewing people, what do you think about heaven, da-da-da-da-da. But as soon as, and I don't know who it was, but I think he was some sort of evangelical pastor.
Ted Haggard?
I think so, yeah. As soon as he began to talk in terms of Jesus' exclusive claims, then she got mad. Ha! I thought to myself, what happened to the fair-minded journalist? You know, who just interviews people and who allows them to think what they're allowed to think. Oh, no. Oh, no. See, as long as you're talking happy, 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 everything was fine, but she got real edgy, you know. You mean to tell me that if you don't believe in Jesus, you know, how can you think such a closed-minded thing? I'm thinking to myself, Barbara, you know, you're showing your true colors here. See, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You want to know the Father? You want to know Moses? Right? See, remember he's in Jerusalem in the first century. If you want to know Moses, he says, believe in me. Because I'm the one that Moses was talking about.
In our culture, in American culture, modern American Christianity, we are, I think, rapidly approaching the floor where we take the truth of the scriptures and twist them around until Christianity ceases to become a salvation mechanism and becomes a moral mechanism.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus stops really being a savior and becomes a role model.
Yeah, savior from something objective and real.
Which means if you're going to be a role model, one of the things that must characterize your role modeling is tolerance.
Right.
Meaning that you have to open your arms to all people.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, that means that the probably great numbers of people who are listening to us today, many of them hold that view very dearly.
Yeah, and Chuck, let me tweak that a bit. It's not that you have to open your arms to all people. You have to open your arms to the truth claims of all people. See? As if it's just a matter of your idea is the same as my idea and nothing really matters. You know, Jesus embraced all people, right? He actually died for everyone.
He embraced the worst people. That was part of the problem.
Exactly. But it's this idea that you have an idea about God, I have an idea about God, but there's no real issues that need to be dealt with. In fact, the fact of the matter is that sin and evil are so real that they cause people to die. This was the thing that was missing, by the way, in the story about heaven, because it was all about dying and what happens to us when we're dead. It wasn't about the resurrection of the body. It wasn't about the creation. I mean, the creation... Now, this is a technical term. Now, hold on. Buckle up your theological belt here. Is screwed up. It's filled with death. It's filled with sickness. See? And the Christian worldview is that this is an objective problem that somebody has to fix. And the only person who's done it is the one who died and...
rose again.
Right. He's the only candidate Mohammed's still dead. Buddha's still dead. These people are all still dead. See? So we have to be very careful not to get sucked into, well, here's my ideas about God, here's your ideas about God. No, our claim is that, look, something was objectively wrong and something objectively happened. Jesus healed a guy. They've actually excavated the pools, both of them. John 5 is the pool of Bethesda. John 9 is the pool of Siloam. You can go and see the excavation site where Jesus of Nazareth actually did this stuff. I mean, it's real. Because it's for a real problem. And we play right into the hands of, you know, American sort of moderated, tolerant, latitudinarianism. Boy, that was a terrible series of words. If we just think it's your ideas versus my ideas. It's not. It's an objective problem that has to be dealt with by someone.
So what went wrong for the Jewish people who confronted Jesus after he gave the gift of mobility, took a man's lameness away? These people, they hearken back to Moses. They right. really do. They really think that Moses is their father in the faith. And in appealing to Moses, they have somehow wandered far enough away so that when the one to whom Moses pointed right. arrives, he's public enemy number one. It says already here in John 5, they're ready to kill him.
Right.
And when I think when they probably think they're going to be doing God's work when they kill this false teacher, this diviner, this sorcerer.
Sabbath breaker.
Right. They're going to be doing God's work when they kill him. Wow. They've really fallen well off the wagon, haven't they? Mm-hmm. And then Jesus says to them today, you think that you're following in the footsteps of Moses.
Right.
Moses talked about me, and you don't even know. How do you get so far off the path?
Well, it's easy to do, and, you know, Christians today ought to, you know, we ought not say this could never happen to us. You know, as you read this particular account, they get initially upset because the guy's carrying his bed on the Sabbath and walking. So he's breaking the traditional interpretation of how you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And you know, it's probably an example of they're majoring in minors, and then when the major thing comes along, they can't see it. Well, see, how many times have we done that? You know, when we're used to doing things a certain way and certain patterns have become very precious to us, and then something radical happens and all we can see is how our patterns have been shattered.
We don't like that.
We don't like that. And so, in a sense, it's perfectly understandable. And it really means that we just, under the grace of God and His guidance, need to just always ask Him to help us to keep first things first, which is kind of about sin and need and grace, God's mercy in Christ, providing for our need.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to move into the 6th chapter of John here on the other side of the break. Professor Jeff Gibbs is with us here today, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Jesus changes everything. Knowing that the shepherds left this rocky field, or one near here, and went to see their Savior, Jesus changes everything. Knowing that this Christmas day, we've come back to this rocky field, to a place without Christmas trappings, tinsel, trees, or toys.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite preaching themes is the futility of our hope in selecting the right person to bring peace on earth to our nation, our workplace, our church, or to our family. The line of reasoning usually begins with the words, "If only everyone would just." Now, God does bring His peace through individuals He calls to all types of communities, but our problem comes when we expect that peace through visionary leadership rather than through love and faithfulness. In one of His most amazing chapters on the person and work of the coming Messiah sent from God, the prophet Isaiah describes what faithfulness and love looks like in the reign of the one anointed by God's Spirit. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Now, I've never met a leader who has not been committed to these ideals, at least in principle. But to reign like this risks the alienating of yourself from some of your constituents. For Jesus, the long-expected Messiah, constituents were not a problem, since all people are his creatures. Of his reign, the Christmas carol proclaims, "Truly he taught us how to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." Lord, draw us during these days so close to Christmas into your kingdom, and help us to pray for our leaders that they may be drawn into your kingdom as well. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior, Lord, and Messiah. Amen.
Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Nations will stream to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Concordia Publishing House and Holy Cross Lutheran Church invite you to join them this season as Christ illuminates the city. Concordia Publishing House will celebrate the light of Christ on Friday, December 23rd at 1 p.m., and Holy Cross will celebrate His light at 11 p.m. Christmas Eve. Both services are at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, 2650 Miami Street, one block west of the Concordia Publishing House. Come and worship as Christ illuminates the city.
We're back in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Take note of that 800 number. Got an email this morning from somebody who is a pastor. I think he said he was a pastor in the Lutheran Church of Australia. Actually, I think this may have been sent to Issues, etc., and forwarded to me by Jeff Schwarz. But anyway, he is stimulated by the audio resources that...
Isn't that exciting?
It is exciting. Yeah. It is exciting. And he, I think he used the word zeal, a renewed zeal from being able to tap into these kinds of conversations. I don't know if the 800 number works in Australia. Probably not. But it works in large chunks of North America. So don't be afraid to use that number if you'd like to call us here and be on our live Bible study program. Here's a call from South County. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your guests. You know, you mentioned that Jesus said you don't know the works of Moses or how Moses taught. I'm probably not explaining it properly. Your guests had talked about it. But as believers in Jesus Christ, I think there's more than to just say, I believe. You can go out and sin and do, and not change your life, not make your life more pleasant to God and more approving by God, but just go out and sin. But you believe. To me, to be a believer in Jesus, don't we need to know the content of the Bible? Don't we, as believers, need to read and study the Bible? Don't we need to know what God has, His Word is, right, what He has taught us? Just like
let's see what the
God
professor
said,
has to say.
Huh?
Let's see what Dr. Gibson
says. Yeah, just
say.
As he said, Moses. Learn Moses' words. Let's learn God's word.
Thank you.
Well, I think Terry is right. that there should be a constant growth in our understanding of the Scriptures. And of course, when Jesus in John 5 says that his opponents claim to believe Moses, you know, Moses there just is sort of shorthand for the Old Testament, so that he's really referring to the way that they have misread the Old Testament, failing to see that it's the book that's pointing forward to him. Which brings up a really important point about knowing the Scriptures. That is, the Scripture is not just a series of items, you know, if Genesis starts out and then Revelation ends, but that it's actually a book with one subject matter. And the subject matter, sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not, is Jesus of Nazareth. So that's why when new Christians would come to me, if I was their pastor, if I got to know them, and they say, where shall I start reading the Bible? I would always tell them, not at the beginning. Start with the Gospels.
I did that once.
Yes.
I got about four chapters.
I know.
And that was it.
I know. Because it's not a book like, you know, God didn't give it to us in a way that's sort of organized. So, yeah, exactly. That's not the way it's organized. No. It's anticipating, and then there's a middle, and then it flows out of the middle. So you start in the middle, and the middle is Jesus, and you can work backwards, you can work forward. And then that teaching about Jesus is what St. Paul calls in places healthy teaching. You know, it's not just intellectually correct, it's actually healthy. It's good for my soul, it's good for my body, and yes, it's supposed to have an impact on the choices that I make.
Here's another caller from Afton. Don, you're on the Bible study.
On John 5:39, I don't know if you have that far yet, but you study the Scriptures, it's an indicative, I believe, not a command, but by them or in them you possess eternal life. Does that mean the words themselves promised eternal life, that they, you know, like Jesus said, I will give you eternal, or that they thought by keeping the words that they would get eternal life through the obeying, which is a both.
All right. Is that the question, Doctor?
Yeah, got it.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Hey, Don. That's a friend. I think it kind of leaves, the verse actually kind of leaves it open. Don is asking if the verse tells exactly what the Jews were thinking about how they got eternal life. And all it says, as he aptly quoted it, is that you think that, you could even render it something like this, in relationship to them, you have eternal life. Now, that doesn't specify, you know, how they thought that worked. What we know about first century Judaism is that we can guess that there was kind of an unfortunate mishmash. Did first century Jews know that they needed the mercy of God? Yes. Did they know they needed the sacrificial system to atone for their sins? Yes. Did they also start thinking that somehow their own efforts and good works played a part in atoning for their sins? And the answer, unfortunately, is yes. And so again, it's this kind of mishmash of stuff that is obscuring, covering over, hiding the fact that only and completely by God's mercy can anybody be saved. It's not that we need God's mercy to help us and then we do our part. It's this is kind of what Judaism, at least in some large measure, had sort of lost sight of. That is, you can't participate in saving yourself. Only God and God alone can save you.
I'm thinking that this first part of the Gospel of John, before he gets to his own personal testimony about the passion of Christ,
mm-hmm.
which is similar to the testimony of the previous three Gospel writers, I think this is all about testimony.
It's very much about testimony.
It's like kind of like courtroom testimony, mm-hmm. you know, and if John were a lawyer, he would say, Your Honor, permit me to enter into evidence Exhibit A.
Mm-hmm.
So we have some testimony here. John gives us some testimony, and he says, all right, here's what happened. Here's Exhibit A. We got these big stone pots of water, clay pots of water. Water 1 minute, wine the next. And then here comes testimony. He starts telling about how Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Let's look at Exhibit A again. Clay pots,
Doesn't Paul somewhere say that we're like clay pots?
Earthen vessels.
Earthen mm-hmm. vessels. Average, ordinary water, changed, remade, recreated into the finest, even we might say perfect wine. Is there something going on there?
Mm-hmm.
And then we have a teaching where Jesus is explaining with the Samaritan woman.
John 4.
Mm-hmm. Talking about living water. And I who speak to you am he. And then now we have this Exhibit B entering into evidence by Attorney John, if you will.
On the Sabbath. And why is it okay for Jesus to work on the Sabbath? Because he and the Father are working. And, I mean, it's all testimony. Again, it's testimony about who is this Jesus? That's the question.
This is what I'm talking about, like peeking over the edge,
yeah.
and seeing into this.
Yeah.
So I'm sort of seeing this.
Yep.
If I were in the courtroom, you know how it is sometimes when a lawyer, if you watch lawyer television, or I've actually sat on a jury a couple of times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, real attorneys aren't as polished as the actors.
Well, yeah, that's right. But the attorney will lay before you evidence, and you'll sit there and look at it, and you're not quite sure where he's going with it. But later on, he's going to put it all together for you, and then that's going, hopefully, to reveal some kind of truth to you. That's kind of the feel that we have
mm-hmm.
here.
Mm-hmm.
So now we're going to move into chapter 6. And I think that if we were to say, wow, that was an impressive thing, water into wine.
Mm-hmm.
Amazing. Wow, that was an impressive thing, 38-year invalid, now walking, very impressive. But I'm thinking that Exhibit A is, hey, I'm water, and I have to be wine.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I'm crippled.
Mm-hmm. And I have to be healed.
And I have to be healed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm starting to get it a little bit.
I'm hungry, and I have to be fed.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1
yeah, that's good.
Of chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Okay, another impressive event.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. You know, you'd expect that if you were walking the streets of Jerusalem like in the week that followed, that the Jerusalem Inquirer would say, "Rabbi feeds 5,000.
Well, no, this is up in Galilee, so it'd have to be the Galilee Gazette.
Okay.
Yeah, but either one, that's okay.
And then, of course, next week, that'd be off the front page.
Right.
And, it'd be back to flying saucers landing in Mount Gerizim or something like that.
Right, right.
So what is the larger picture here? John has now brought forth Exhibit C and laid it on the judge's bench for all of us in the jury box and all of us in the courtroom to look at. And well, now that's another interesting thing. What does John want us to see?
Well, just as you had that nice summary just a minute ago, the signs reveals something about us and something about Jesus. Most importantly, something about Jesus. That's why they're signs. They're like road signs. They point this way to Jesus. This is what he's like. So just add it up. And again, we're far away. Most of us are not raised in a Jewish home. Most Christians are not raised in a Jewish home. So we may not think of this. It's Passover. It's out in the wilderness, far away from the homeland, in this case, far away from Jerusalem. It's a bunch of people hungry, and they need to be fed in the desert. Passover, Exodus. This is starting to, you know, you don't have to know too much Old Testament before this is starting to piece together. Jesus is replicating, you know, events that happened 14 centuries before.
Walking in the footsteps of Moses?
Exactly. And then the people, they sort of get it, although they don't ever really quite get it. But, you know, when they say this is the prophet, you know, that's probably a reference to that passage in Deuteronomy 18 where Jesus says, after me, a prophet will arise. Say.
Or Moses.
Yeah, says. That's right. Moses said. Right. So they're making some good connections here. They're not quite getting all the pieces. So again, what would this say about the people? The people are like sheep, right? And so we are like sheep. And again, it's not a compliment. You know, it doesn't mean you're cute. It means you're essentially defenseless and unable to provide for yourself. That's what it means to be a sheep.
Kind of dull-witted.
Not particularly bright when it comes to important matters. Who is Jesus? He's the same God who fed his people in the wilderness long ago. In fact, he's not only the person who feeds, as you read into John 6, he's the food. You know, so that gets into the so-called bread of life discourse.
You get the feeling that John is knocking on your noggin saying, hello!
Exactly. And see, remember the good news, as we said at the beginning of the hour, is you don't have to get it all.
Yeah.
You know, if you just get the fact that, oh, we're like sheep, well, that's very important. You know, if you just get the fact that Jesus wants to and will provide for his people the things they need, that's very good. You don't have to get all of the insights the first time through or the second or the third. But that's why this miracle, Chuck, is setting up the bread of life discourse, where we learn more and more about what Jesus is. Following this, as I think we mentioned just briefly before, is the disciples go out into the stormy lake, and then Jesus walks on the water. Oh, does this sound like anything that happened around the time of the original Passover? Yes. Who controls the waves? Who is in charge of the sea? The answer is
God.
That's right. God.
And apparently, this guy right here.
In some
who
wonderful.
Looking more and more like God all the time.
I know.
We're not quite sure yet.
I know.
Well, I think there seems to be just a one-to-one correlation as I study this Exhibit C and I turn it and look at it from different angles. I see a rather amazing correlation to what I do every week.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a desert out there, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You ask anybody, particularly at this time of the year,
mm-hmm.
who's staggering toward the Christmas holiday under the burden of all kinds of things. It's a desert out there. The malls are a desert.
Forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us.
The world is a desert.
Yeah. Hey, yeah. There's a desert inside me, for crying out loud.
Okay. And so we're out there in that desert, and the Savior says, sit down.
Sit down. I'll provide.
And so we gather,
mm-hmm.
wherever it is we gather,
mm-hmm.
in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and mm-hmm. we sit down.
Mm-hmm.
And then he feeds us
mm-hmm.
out of a resource that is endless.
Right.
We don't, as we sit down and as we receive, we don't have to worry if he might run out.
Right. There's more than enough.
There's more than enough. More than enough what?
Life. Forgiveness. Meaning. And it comes to us through ordinary means.
Like bread and fish in this occasion.
Yeah, yeah. And even, see, I before, and I would say it this way, it comes to us through words. You know, at the end of John 6, you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. You know, I don't want us to think too narrowly. You didn't say this, but you're a Lutheran, so I could smell you going in this direction. Too narrowly of the sacrament of the altar of the Eucharist. I think that's at the heart of it, absolutely. But it's really about who Jesus is and how he gives. Now, central to how he gives is what we know as the Lord's Supper, but it's bigger than that. It's not just limited to the Lord's Supper. It's about the words of life, and the words of life come to us just in hearing the gospel, you know, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And then there are specific words of life associated with bread and wine, right? But it's bigger than the Eucharist. It's than the Lord's Supper. It's as a great friend and colleague of mine who is a specialist in the Gospel of John says, it's global. This is his favorite word, and he's kind of right. It's big. So at the end of John 5, what was the problem? You do not believe in me. You do not entrust yourselves and your lives to me. And that's the goal. That this way to Jesus, here's another sign. What's the goal? That we would entrust ourselves to him and what he has done.
Whenever I see the number 12,
mm-hmm.
I feel like getting a sign that says church.
Uh-huh.
And tacking it up on that part and just nailing that up there. Okay, make note of this. There's a church thing to be learned here. Mm-hmm. There's a church thing going on
here.
Yeah,
probably, especially in John.
Especially in John.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, here's the deal.
12 tribes.
When you gather in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you do church.
Right.
Jesus is present
mm-hmm.
to feed you.
Right.
And, you know, Revelation has that great picture of the angel that stands on the earth and the angel that stands on the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Those two great realms that we have here in our reality, land and sea. Here we have the life of the land in the form of the loaves. We have the life of the sea in the forms in the form of the fish.
Mm-hmm.
There is temporal and physical nutrition that is offered to all these people. They're fed and they're satisfied. Does that translate to the life that Jesus offers in his word, in his supper, in his church for eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
Is that present here in this chapter? Am I taking
yes.
it too far?
No, well, again, it's global. It's big. And it is ultimately about eternal life, which, again, involves both body and soul. So, for instance, I'm told that in the new hymnal, the Lutheran service book that the Synod is publishing, that at least in one of the liturgies, the post-communion blessing, either, you know, after each rail communes or however a congregation does it, will run something like this. Something like this. May this true body and blood of our Lord and Savior keep you steadfast, body and soul, unto life everlasting. See, that's good.
Yep.
That's good, because everlasting life ultimately is about the resurrection of the body. It's about being restored, the creation being restored to what God had originally created and planned.
Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. It's another snapshot. And you believe this is connected to the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. Notice that the disciples, who are experienced fishermen and boatsmen, they're not scared until Jesus shows up. It's rough seas, but they've done this before. It's not until the end of verse 19 does it say Jesus drew near the boat and they became afraid. See? So it's about the appearance of this remarkable being. Who is he? And again, given the connections with the Passover, with the Exodus, with feeding in the wilderness, and the original events of, you know, the ministry of God through Moses, Jesus is acting like God here. And it's remarkable that when God shows up, people don't say, "Hooray, isn't this cool?" They become afraid, because in the presence of God, that's an entirely appropriate response.
We don't have enough time here for me to go crazy and for you to undo all my mess, so let's just condense it down to this. The rough waters are the liquid equivalent of the desert. The calm waters are like the calm glass in Revelation before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. But the rough waters typify the turbulence that characterizes the world.
I'd say it this way. The rough waters remind us that the creation is a broken and dangerous place.
And the boat is the church.
Nah, it's just a boat.
And the people are in the boat. They're in the church. And Jesus comes to the people.
Jesus isn't in the church?
Oh, no, he's in the... Sure, he's in the church.
He's not in a boat. But first he's outside the boat, and then he's in the boat.
He comes to us when we gather. Are those brakes?
No, it's the sound of somebody stretching. Now, a boat's... A boat is just a boat, but Jesus is Jesus.
Yeah. So what do you take from the last verse here where it says they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus? Is that a supernatural searching, or is that just wandering off after a magic man?
Well, as we'll see in the upcoming discourse, you know, in John 6, they're searching for the right person but for the wrong reason. In Jesus' words, try to draw them into seeing what he's really all about and why they need to seek him. And that's true today as well. I mean, as people come to us as neighbors or friends or to our congregations, you know, wondering about this Jesus, we need to be sure that our words are his words, so that we invite them to believe in the real Jesus, right?
Yeah.
That's maybe something we can take away from that.
Good to see you again.
Nice to see you, Chuck.
Joy when you come down here.
Yeah, blessed Christmas to you and yours. Yeah,
thank you very much, and same to you.
Thanks.
That's our conversation here on this part of John 5 and 6 here on our Bible study program. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time with the Reverend Joe Cox. Hope you can join us then. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.